Well, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, as we continue in our study of Acts. And just by way of reminder, I want to do a little bit of review this morning. It's easy for me to get so wrapped up in what I'm doing that I might forget there's people who kind of stepped into the middle, or there's people who are not quite there where we're at. Maybe there's some things that we're talking about that might just be a little confusing. And so I want to just unpack this just a little bit this morning before we get into our text. Just by way of review, we went through one of the Gospels a year ago. We went through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel means good news. It's the good news of Christ. That's why it's called Gospel. And then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the Old Testament fulfilled. Remember the Old Testament, God revealed the fact that He was going to bring salvation to the world. And He revealed the fact that He was going to bring salvation to the world through a Messiah. Through the Messiah. The Messiah is the promised one. And in the Gospels, we see the coming of the Messiah, that is Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach us and communicate to us and demonstrate for us the life and ministry of Jesus. That's what the Gospels are about. The good news that we have is found in the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. That's where the good news is. The good news is that in the past, in the Old Testament, God promised, and then God fulfilled His promise in Jesus. The Gospels, the life and ministry of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then immediately following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have the book of Acts. And Acts really is a continuation. It's a continuation of the Gospels. If the Gospels were Old Testament fulfilled, the book of Acts is the Great Commission initiated. At the end of Christ's life, but no, it was after the end of Christ's life. Jesus was crucified, He was buried, and then He was resurrected. And before He ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, He gathered His disciples together and He said, it was the verse we read at the end of the sermon last week, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. That's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is making disciples. And to make disciples, the rest of that verse is all about, it's the description of making disciples is while you're going, you're baptizing people who get saved, and then you teach people about Jesus. That's making disciples, and that's the Great Commission. And the book of Acts shows the Great Commission being initiated, and it's initiated by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came down and permanently filled and sealed believers, those who had come to faith in Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit kind of came and went to accomplish the work of God. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is permanent within believers. So the Great Commission is initiated. The book of Acts about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also the book of Acts is the actions of the Holy Spirit. Hence, we get the title of the book Acts. Acts. And oftentimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles. That's really not an accurate representation. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you could actually think of it as terms of a play and the different acts within a play. Each movement that we see of the gospel spreading around the world is a different act in the play of the revel of the Spirit. The actions of the Holy Spirit we see as we look at the book of Acts, is we see the Holy Spirit working within the actions of the Holy Spirit within the world. The Holy Spirit is active within the entirety of the world. Remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it says, you will be my witnesses. It says in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The entire earth is the subject of the Holy Spirit's activity in spreading the gospel. And the actions of the Holy Spirit are seen first within Christians. For you, they left an S off there. Within Christians, individually. Individual Christian, individual people, individual sinners, they get saved, become in Christ, they become sealed with the Holy Spirit. Individuals become Christians, but also in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit acting within Christians, the collective. The collective, it's called the body of Christ, or it's called the church. God never saves anyone to remain an individual. Nowhere in Scripture, from Old Testament Genesis to New Testament, the book of Revelation, do you see as normative and God-pleasing a person excluded from the people of God, living by themselves, rejecting the church or rejecting the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and say, it's just between me and God, I'm by myself, I don't need anybody else. We may see people who might be living in isolation, but against their own desires. Like, for instance, Daniel. Remember, Daniel was one of the people, one of the young men who was taken captive when Israel fell in 586 BC. And we see him living, in many ways, living alone and having a sense of aloneness from the nation of Israel, from the people of God there. And we see the same thing with Joseph in Egypt. But how did they live? They still lived in relationship to the people of God. How? They were faithful to the things that God had told them about being a part of the nation. And they looked forward to, they taught about, and they made decisions about their lives based on what God was doing within the nation. We don't have time. I wish we had time to get into that. We could be here all day if you let me go on that, because it's so significant. But the important thing is, Old Testament saints, New Testament believers, you never see one who is mature, who is walking in step with what God is doing, who's separate from the group of God's people. That's the Gospels and Acts. But the Gospels and Acts are also, we need to understand, that they're selected narrative events. The Gospels and Acts, it's telling a story. The Gospels, the story of Jesus. The book of Acts, it's the story of the spread of the gospel, how the Holy Spirit spreads the gospel around the world. It's narrative. But it's selected narrative events. And they're selective for a purpose. We've got to understand as we read Acts, Acts and the Gospels, or any narrative in Scripture, even the Old Testament narrative passages, it's never exhaustive. Never exhaustive. We don't have here in the Bible a complete record of the life of Jesus. We don't have in the Bible the complete record of everything the Apostle Paul did. Matter of fact, when we look at Acts 13 this morning, it talks about Paul going to the island of Cyprus. And he ministers from one end to the other. And there's really only a couple of incidents that are mentioned. But yet he was there for quite a long time. What happened to the other events? Don't know. What other people he met with? We don't know. The Bible leaves us with questions. Now, am I the only one who looks forward to heaven going, I hope there's Google People Search in heaven, and I hope I can have an Outlook calendar to make appointments when I'm in heaven. Because there's people I want to look up. I want to see if there's certain people that are here. I want to find, like, for instance, we're going to see Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, who we're going to see that God judged him temporarily with blindness because he was opposing the work of God. Now, did Bar-Jesus or Elymas, depending on whether you use his Roman name, how did he respond to his blindness? Did he respond the way the Apostle Paul did and come to faith in Christ? We don't know. Don't have a clue. How about Barabbas? We're going to talk about Barabbas coming up in a little bit for Easter. Remember the guy that the Jews said, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. There's not a better picture of substitutionary atonement right there. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. Did Barabbas ever get that? I don't know. When I get to heaven, I hope there's some way that I can do a people search and go, Barabbas. Is Barabbas here? Is Elymas here? I want to know. And then I want to sit down with some folks. I want to make appointments, and I want to find out more information. I want to be Paul Harvey. I want to get the rest of the story. Oh, good. Some of the younger folks, they responded to the whole Paul Harvey thing. Good deal. Awesome. I was a little wondering, because when I said Charlie Brown Christmas story a couple Christmases ago, everybody was like, what? So you know Paul Harvey. I'm feeling good about myself. All right. And you know why my curiosity? Because the Bible leaves a lot of questions for us. A lot of unknowns. Because what is the Bible for? The Bible is never exhaustive, but it's always enough. It's always enough. What do you mean by enough? The Bible gives us enough information to know and understand what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do in the future. It gives us enough information to see people respond in faith. It gives us enough information so that we can respond in faith. So we can respond in faith for our own salvation. We can respond in faith by the way we live in faith. The Bible gives us always enough. So as we come to our text this morning, Acts 13, verses 4 through 12, it's not exhaustive, but it is enough. And what we're going to see this morning is a cameo of what to come. As the gospel spreads through the world, what we see in this story today is going to become normative. And what's that? Paul and his companions will go to a Jewish synagogue, proclaim Jesus. They will resist him and not respond to him, but there will be Gentile interest. And there will be Gentile interest in the person of Christ. And then in response to the Gentile interest, the Jews will get all offended and will pursue Paul and persecute him. That's basically the cycle of what we're going to see, with a little bit of variation between now and the end of the book of Acts. Paul going to the synagogues, Gentiles being interested, and the Jews stirring up people, including Gentiles, to chase Paul out, to get him arrested. And eventually we know that he was martyred. It's a cameo of what's to come. But also, it's an apologetic of goodwill. And what do I mean by that? Well, have you noticed in the news or in social media or whatever that Christianity is often looked at as an enemy of the state? It's not said that way. But way people talk about it is that what we preach, if we proclaim publicly what the Bible says, we are looked at as a danger to people's rights, as dangerous for the good of our country, as a danger for the expansion of our minds and our wills. We're looked at as an enemy of the state. In this event here, what we see is an apologetic of goodwill. That there was a good relationship between those of the church and someone in the government. And the government responded favorably. We're going to see Sergius Paulus, who was a proconsul of Rome. A proconsul was this. It was somebody who was like a governor who was placed in charge of an area that did not need a Roman garrison, did not need a Roman military presence. But he was in charge of an area, and we see a positive response both of the church to him and him to the church. But it's also a demonstration. And these are some things to be looking for. It's a demonstration of sharing our faith. We're going to see two people. We're going to see a false prophet, a guy named Bar-Jesus in his Jewish name, Elymas in his Gentile name, and then we're going to see Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul. Bar-Jesus, he got a very strong, matter of fact, an almost offensive word from Paul against him. One that we would probably recoil at and go, I can't even believe he talked to him that way. I'd never be able to do that. And then you see, we see Sergius Paulus seeking the Lord, wanting Paul and Barnabas to come and talk to him. We see two different people who had not come to faith, and we see Paul responding to both of them differently. It's a demonstration. It's a demonstration. And it's a demonstration of God's power to work in the world over and above any opposition that could be thrown against him. And then it's an example for us to follow. We see how Paul and Barnabas, how they lived, how they ministered. It's an example for us to follow in that they didn't come up with some huge evangelistic strategy. You know what they did? They took the gospel with them wherever they were. We get so, as churches, we get so wrapped up in how are we going to reach the lost? Well, that's a good question from a corporate level, but if we don't start at the individual level with people committed to sharing the gospel, those big corporate gestures will be meaningless. The ministry philosophy of the early church was Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. And that's where we have to start. It's an example to follow. Well, let's stand. Enough prelude here. Let's stand. You're like, what? That's not the entire sermon? No. We got plenty more. Trust me. You'll get out in time for lunch, though, I promise. Let's read it out loud together, Acts chapter 13. And it says 4 through 7. I forgot to change that. It's 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, and who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. God, encourage us this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to be better prepared to live for you in public, God. That our confidence would be not on miracles, not on demonstrations of power, but God, our confidence would be in your Spirit to work in us, to work through us, and in the lives of others, God. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to look at the way we're going to divide this up this morning is we've got the occasion of their ministry, the conflict in the ministry, and the result of their ministry. Let's begin with the occasion. The occasion is ministry on the island of Cyprus. Look at the text we just read, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They had ministry on the island of Cyprus, and notice who sent them out. It says being sent out by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it can seem almost contradictory because just previously, last Sunday, we saw that the church sent them out. That the church prayed, they fasted, the Holy Spirit indicated to them that Paul and Barnabas should be sent out. And then the church prayed and the church sent them out. But here, Luke indicates that their ministry on Cyprus, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's a recognition that our job, it's not us who sends people. It's not us who motivates people. It's not us. It's not within our will. It's not within our power. It's God's will. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit that sends and empowers people for ministry. And we have, and Luke will constantly remind us of that through the book of Acts. And it's the Holy Spirit that it's work that is at work. And it's His people, God's people, who respond to the Holy Spirit that act and that move. But it is the initiation of God. It's the initiation of God, the Holy Spirit. And so their ministry, the occasion for this story is on the island of Cyprus. And we said before, the plan was simple. Proclaim Jesus. Look where they look back in the text. It says, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. They got there, and as Paul's going to demonstrate as a pattern of his, he went to the Jewish synagogues. He would go there first. To the Jew first, it says in Romans chapter 1, also to the Greeks, or also to the Gentiles. He went to the Jews, and he just began talking about Jesus. He began proclaiming, as it says. He says, began proclaiming the word of God. Now, understand the word of God would be primarily the Old Testament. Primarily the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written at this point. Matter of fact, the first book of the New Testament would have been written right after Acts chapter 14. It's the book of James. New Testament hadn't been written yet. So when he's talking about the Word of God, it would have been primarily, it would have been the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he would have been explaining to the Jews. He would have been matching up the Old Testament prophecies, the redemptive purpose of God, the Old Testament prophecies related to the Messiah, and then how Jesus had fulfilled all those. And he was calling the Jews to look at Jesus, not as a revolutionary, but as their Messiah, and calling them to repentance, and then would be incorporating in what Jesus had taught. What Jesus had taught, what Jesus had taught the disciples, what Jesus had taught on this earth. Now, if you're thinking, you're connecting the old dots, you're going, well, wait a minute. Paul wasn't one of Jesus' followers. He wasn't one of the 12. So how would he have known what Jesus said? Ah, here's the thing. Paul would have been alive during the life of Jesus. He would have been rising up through the Pharisaical schools. He was a prominent person already. He would have been one of the anointed ones tagged with great hope and with great expectation. He would have been one of those blue chippers coming out of college. He would have been one of those first round draft picks. He would have been intimately aware of what Jesus had been proclaiming. And he would have been intimately aware of why the Pharisees were condemning him to death. He knew Jesus. He knew what Jesus stood for. He knew what Jesus taught. And so as his team traveled around, the plan was simple, to proclaim Jesus. And then Luke records for us in the process of that, there is conflict. There's conflict. Let's look back at the text. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And the conflict begins with the influence from a false prophet. Now, it says that he was a magician. Now, it's not, as you probably can assume, it's not the magician like we would understand a magician, who gets up in front and says, hey, pick a card, any card. Or who has the stereotypical black top hat and pulls the rabbit out of the hat. Or gets really crazy and saws a lady in two and spreads apart. And their toes and fingers are still operating. Then they put it back together and saw and everything. And oh, boom, magic. The lady didn't get sawed in half. That's what we think of a magician. It's not magic tricks. Okay, this, a magician, it's the same word really that would have been used for the magi in the Christmas story. It was very common for politicians to have soothsayers, dream interpreters, or someone who would seek out the stars in astrology to try to figure out wisdom, to try to understand how they should live. And Bar-Jesus was an influencer on this political person, on Sergius Paulus. They would seek to find out what would be expedient to be able to make wise decisions, and so they would employ someone like this. Oftentimes, they actually would get word of knowledge because they would oftentimes have connections to the occult. Connections to the occult. And so this man was influenced by this false prophet. He was already set up in his mind through the influence of one he would have employed to think on the spiritual realm, but to think on a spiritual realm beyond what he should. Simply, the spiritual realm for him was simply how to get ahead. How to get ahead in politics. How to get ahead in business. But we do see that he was a sincere man, and he had sincere desires. Look back at the text. Verse 7, it says, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, and this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, again, it seems a little contradictory. He is employing a soothsayer, a fortune teller, an astrologer, yet he says he's a man of intelligence. It seems like those would be contradictory. You're not going to find out from the stars. An intelligent person is going to see the alignment of the stars and go, I can know what's going on. What it means is that he was interested. He really wanted wisdom. He was sincere that he wanted to learn. He wanted to grow. He really wanted to lead his district well. And he would have heard about Saul and about Paul and Barnabas going through his district, proclaiming the Son of God. The Son of God. And as a Roman, the whole idea of a Son of God would have perked up his ears, because how did they proclaim themselves? That they were a son of the gods. And so when he heard them proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, and proclaiming the one as the Son of God, the one who had been crucified as a criminal, it would have attracted his attention. And so he reached out to them and he sought to hear the word of God. The wording there is very intentional. He just didn't want to have an audience with Paul and Barnabas that we're going to see later with government officials in Acts, who basically kind of wanted to be entertained by Paul. He was interested in hearing what God's word actually said. And then the conflict, it crescendos from influence to actual opposition. Look back at the text. It says, verse 8, "But Elymas the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Elymas wasn't just satisfied to have his influence on him, but when he saw that he was interested in the things of God, interested in the word of God, he put forth his effort to keep him from coming to faith in God's word. You see, Bar-Jesus, as it said in verse 6, was a Jewish false prophet. He would have known the word of God from a child. As a Jew, he would have been taught the Old Testament. He would have been taught the history of Israel. He would have been taught the covenants. And you know who the most dangerous person in the world is? A religious person. A religious person who has enough information but rejects that truth. Because a religious person, one who knows what God's word says but will not submit themselves to it, has a hardness of heart towards the things of God. And so when Sergius Paulus, the one who had employed him, sought for Paul and Barnabas, it raised the ire of Elymas, because this one who was employing him was in danger of coming to faith. And if he came to faith, it would cut out his employment, because he would see how completely dishonorable to God what he was doing was. When it says in verse 8, "But Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Opposing, it's the same word translated. It's the same word translated for how Christians are to respond to Satan. Keep your finger there in Acts and flip to James chapter 4. I want you to see this. James chapter 4. James, right after Hebrews. James chapter 4, verse 7. Says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil. That's the exact same word that's used for what Elymas was trying to do to this government official. He was doing everything he can to block him, to push the word of God away. Flip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5. One more reference there. 1 Peter chapter 5. One book towards the back. 1 Peter 5, 8 and following. "Be of sober spirit, be on your alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." What we see is this false prophet responding to the word of God the way God's people are called to respond to evil, to respond to the evil one. It was quite the opposite picture that what was going on, but he was living it out perfectly in reverse. So there's a conflict. We have demonic influence through this fortune teller. We've got a man of a sincere heart who sincerely wants to do well, who sincerely wants to do right. And then the same person who is an influence is actively opposing, trying to get him, stepping in and trying to get him to resist God's word. Just as I mentioned those two people, you probably know people or have had experience with both type of people in your life. There are some unbelievers who are like, let's talk about that. And they have questions. Well, what about this? What about that? And then you have those people who vehemently stand against any proclamation of God's word and will fight tooth and nail to talk about God's word at all. Though we may not have the same level of demonic presence in terms of opposition and fortune tellers and soothsayers, we have people who just as equally stand against God and His Word that we will deal with. And then Luke sets us up, and really here comes the crowning part of this, the result. We see that judgment was rendered. Look back at the text, verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Before he even addressed Sergius Paulus, the man who legitimately is like, "Hey guys, teach me, I want to know." He confronted the opposition. And his judgment was rendered first against Elymas' character. He says, you are full of all deceit and fraud. He struck right to the core of who he was. His employment with this politician was all about selfish gain, was all about being deceitful and fraudulent for his own sake of money and gain, for his own personal power. Paul attacked and rendered judgment against his character, but he also rendered judgment against his name. Look at the text. What did he call him? He said, "You son of the devil." You know what Bar Jesus means? No, you probably don't unless you studied this. Bar Jesus means son of salvation. Bar Jesus was proclaiming himself the son of salvation. "I will offer you the way of salvation." What would be salvation to the Jews? What would be salvation to a Roman government official? Well, it's blessing. The blessing of opulence. The blessing of victory. The blessing of wealth and power. He was saying, "I am the way to receive this. I am the way to be who you want to be. Trust me, follow me, listen to me, and you'll be all that you are supposed to be." You ever hear those messages today? The self-help world that we live in, I almost said self-help books, but nobody gets a self-help book anymore. It's download on your Kindle, or it's little blogs on your computer. It's the little daily astrology that you might get on your Facebook. We want to know and we want to benefit, but it's all fraudulent. And it promises salvation. It promises freedom. And Paul levels against him who he really is. "You son of the devil." Keep your finger there and turn backwards one book to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this is a picture again of why religious people are the most dangerous people in the world. People who claim the power of God, they claim the name of God, whose hearts are far from Him. Jesus is standing before the religious leaders. And this is what He says to them. John 8:44. He says, You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, that's what the devil wants to do. That's what how the devil was using this Jewish false prophet. What were the desires? And it says, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. You know what the desire of Satan is? Keep this in mind because this is very important. As you're witnessing to people, as you're sharing God's word with people, as even as you're just having conversation with people who ask you about your faith or you're engaging with your faith, do you know what the desire of Satan is? It's not that you worship Satan. Satan doesn't care about that. Satan doesn't care if people worship him. What Satan cares about is that people are autonomous from God. That is the only thing he cares about. We see that perfectly in the Garden of Eden when his line of questioning with Eve was intended to get her to doubt God so that she wouldn't have any trust in God, so that she would separate herself from God and go off her own way. That's what Satan wants. That's what's driving people who do not know him, who stand in opposition when we talk about issues of faith. All Satan cares about is they stop the work of God. Go back to Acts 13. It talks about being a murderer there in John chapter 8. Do you remember what the promise of God was to Adam and Eve if they would disobey God and separate themselves from God? Death. Satan wants people to remain spiritually dead. Satan wants people to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. It's 20 to 11, but okay, we got time. Beware of teaching this Easter. Okay, this is kind of going along the enemy of God thing here. I'm going to step away from Acts for a second. Beware of teaching this Easter where someone will say, Satan did everything he could to kill Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, they put him in the tomb. Satan was going, yes, we won. No. Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus from the cross. If you look at the narrative events leading up to the crucifixion, he confronted Jesus with an army. Jesus is king. How are you going to get a king to stumble? You get him to fight the army. Jesus said, I don't have time for you. And they said, who are you seeking? Jesus said, they said, Jesus. And he goes, I am. He spoke the word of God. They fell on their face. He showed his power over them. They got up and they arrested him. He confronted Jesus with a show of power. The temptation would be to cast down that power and to reign victorious because no army can arrest you. Jesus had none of that. He was headed to the cross. The next thing is, in the narrative about Christ going to the cross, is Jesus stood trial. You've probably heard a million times how awful that trial was. There was nothing legal about that trial at all. What is one of the standards of Jesus? Justice and truth. There was no justice done. There was no truth there. And did Jesus throw a flag on the play? He didn't. And he could have. He could have risen up and said, no, this is a sham, and I'm not going through with it, and walked out. He slipped through crowds who were trying to get their hands on him his entire life. But he sat there and submitted, instead of being rising and biting on the temptation against truth and justice, to stand for truth and justice that Satan put his way, he said, nope. And then here's the crowning blow. They put him on a cross. Jesus is the creator of life. Do you think you can kill Jesus? If I'm Jesus, I may be strong enough to go, okay, all right. You're an army of 2 months old. You're not going to overthrow me, okay? This whole truth and justice thing, okay, blah, blah, blah. You guys are a kangaroo court. You're ridiculous. But you put me on a cross? You put me on a cross to kill me? My pride, I would still be hanging there. Still not dead. 2,000 years later, I'm still not dead. Because you can't kill the author of life. Jesus, it says, he gave up his life. Satan wanted him at some point and tried to tempt him to throw a flag on the play. and to not go through with it, because Satan knew that if Jesus died, sinners would live. The temptation at the first part of the gospel is to try to get Jesus to sin. Because if Jesus sinned, he couldn't go to the cross and pay for our sin. Didn't work. So at the end of his life, he tried to keep him from going to the cross, because if he went to the cross, his death would bring us life. Because what is his goal? Murder and death. He does not want people to come to life. He doesn't want sinners to be raised to spiritual life. He doesn't want people who are separated from God to be reconciled to God and live and be raised into the blessings of God. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on when we are trying to share our faith and people stand against us with animosity and vigor. And so judgment was rendered against his character, judgment was rendered against his name, and judgment was rendered against his desires. Look back at the text in Acts chapter 13. It says this: "You're full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Willfully, Elymas was an enemy of all that God viewed as right. Maybe not in a moral sense, but in submission to God. Because, oh boy, we could go forever on this one too. I won't, I promise. Two actions. And I always use this one. Somebody finds a wallet on the ground. You're standing in line at the ATM, and you see a wallet there, and you notice it fell out of the pocket of the guy in front of you. Okay? And you pick it up, and you go, "Hey, excuse me, you dropped your wallet, and I didn't take any money out of it first, or any of your credit cards. Because I noticed how you're struggling at the ATM, your credit card's probably worthless at this point anyway. But we're not talking about that. But here's your wallet, okay?" Now, what makes that deed honoring to God? Is it your honesty? Honesty's a good thing. Is it your trustworthiness? Trustworthiness is a good thing. What makes that deed good to God? Is it done because of your faith in God? You see, only because we have to qualify good. Jesus did that when he was confronted with the rich young ruler. He said, "Good teacher, must I do to inherit eternal life?" First thing Jesus dealt with wasn't eternal life, but was the question of good. Good only comes from God. That what makes a deed good in God's eyes is whether it's done in faith to God. If it's done because I've decided that that's the moral thing to do, that's worthless to God. That's why it says in Isaiah that our own righteousness is filthy rags to God. They're cleaning rags that are just a disaster and gross and should be thrown out. Because it's based on what I believe instead of faith in God. His drive had nothing to do with anything good. He may have been, though he wasn't, because it said he was fraudulent and he was deceitful. It says he was an enemy. He stood against all that was good in God's eyes. And he was actively trying to make crooked, or the word that's translated make crooked is where we get the word pervert. To pervert the straight ways of the Lord. Now, that sounds very non-politically correct. That would go against any sense of rightness in any evangelism class. But notice this. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary in Acts, says this: "Go back to the Old Testament and discover its teaching about false prophets, as to the nature of the sin, as to the judgment that fell upon them. Bar-Jesus was a Jew trafficking with unholy things. Paul uttered those strange, startling, burning, scorching words because Sergius Paulus was in danger. The severest words of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, are reserved for those who stand between men and truth, for those who stand between men and God. This man was standing in the way, or attempting to do so, of the soul of a man finding truth and finding life. That was the reason of the fiercely burning fire. There is a time to stand up and go, no, that is wrong, and you need to stop. It may not sound nice. It may not sound loving and gracious. But in this case, that man's faith was standing, was hanging in the balance. And Paul needed to confront the devil in front of him. But then we see God step into the promise, into the process, and render judgment himself. Look back at the text. Verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. God rendered his own judgment, but notice this, it was by God's holy mercy. Blindness is merciful? Absolutely. Do you know that there are people in the Old Testament who stood up against God's people and opposed them, and things like the earth opened up and simply swallowed them? Okay, that's that true story. Look it up. It was merciful also because of this. He was allowed to live, but also it says you will not see the sun for a time. It was temporary. It was temporary because his blindness was to reveal his darkness. Do you know someone else who went through blindness for a time? Paul himself. Paul himself. Sometimes God takes people through darkness so they can see their own need for a Savior. So they take them through a time of darkness so they can see how dark they are themselves. And the result is this. The word of God was received. Look back at the text. Then, verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The miracle confirmed. The word of God was received. The miracle confirmed what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching. Everything that Sergius Paulus had heard, the power of the miracle confirmed the message. But notice this. His faith was founded on God's word. His faith was founded on God's word. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the power of the miracle. No, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. God's word is what's decisive in man's soul. God's word is what's decisive in man's soul. A commentator named Peterson says this, contemporary Christians may wish for such demonstrations of divine power to remove obstacles of faith and enable conversions today. But it should be remembered that even in Acts, they are rare. The overall message of Acts, and get this, is that the work of God is advanced in the world by Spirit-filled messengers who proclaim the gospel faithfully and boldly. Miracles, miraculous demonstrations, are not the norm. They are God working when He chooses to work that way. The norm, and God's revealed will for the church, God's revealed will for people, God's plan of getting the gospel around the world, is simply messengers who proclaim the good news of Christ faithfully and boldly. Well, it says, that guy said, Spirit-filled messengers. How do I get Spirit-filled? A spirit, to be filled with the Spirit is simply to live in submission to the Spirit. That's what Spirit-filled is. To be in submission to the Spirit of God. Well, let's, worship team, you guys can come on up. Let's reap the harvest here this morning. Any danger, folks, is mere distraction. We may seem like we're in danger when someone opposes us so strongly and works against us, or it seems we're getting rattled, or we can get discouraged. It's only a distraction because God is at work. Our job is simply to proclaim Jesus. And as we saw here, different people need a different approach. It's the same Jesus, same message, but what Sergius Paulus needed was different than what Bar-Jesus or Elymas needed. Paul was faithful to proclaim Jesus as appropriate to each person. And don't miss this. It's almost baseball season, so get ready for the baseball illustrations again coming soon. Dodgers got rid of or let their primary setup man for their bullpen go. You know what a setup man does? He sets up the closer. He sets him up to put the closer in a place where he can finish out the game. God sets us up. Do you know that Paul and Barnabas did not orchestrate this event? They simply were traveling around Cyprus proclaiming God's word. God put them and honored their faith. God put them in position where Sergius Paulus heard what they were doing, gave a desire to him, and he reached out to them. They didn't plan on this meeting. They didn't put forth this big vision to try to reach this Roman government official. No, they were being faithful. And God honored their faithfulness by putting them in that position himself. And then God is the closer. He closes the deal. Amazed, notice how it was in verse 12, at the teaching of Paul. Nope. Amazed at the teaching of the Lord. God calls us to simply be faithful. And as we are faithful day to day, God will put us in the position to make a huge difference. And God will do the work in the person who needs the Savior. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. In your name. Amen. There's nothing worth